Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. For those of you who are visiting or don't know me, my name is Kevin O'Connor. I'm the pastor here at Middleton Baptist Church. And as has already been said, you're very welcome with us this morning, especially as you're visiting on this joyous occasion for this baptism service. Middleton Baptist Church is a church all about Jesus and knowing him through his word, the Bible. And so for the next few moments, we're going to look at God's word and see what it teaches us concerning baptism, specifically what it means and who it is for. So if you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10, Acts 10, beginning in verse 30. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the back table. Feel free to go take one and keep it. We would love for you to have your own copy of God's word. Or, even more convenient, just Google Acts 10. Acts 10, A-C-T-S 10, and it'll bring up the passage, and I'll be looking at verse 30 onwards. In the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, the small numbers are the verse numbers. So Acts 10, verses 30 to 48. Now, before we read the passage, I just want to give you some background information to help us understand what we're about to read. First, the events retold here in Acts 10, they take place a few years after Jesus has resurrected from the dead and ascended back into heaven. So Jesus' ministry is now on earth, is finished. He has returned to his heavenly home. And the book of Acts as a whole is a historical account of the Acts of the Apostles, literally what the first Christians did. So it's important just to place that in the timeline of the Bible. Second thing is there are two people speaking in this passage. The first is a man by the name of Cornelius, and he is an officer in the Roman army. And the other person speaking is Peter, so the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, who is now one of the main leaders in the early church. Peter, of course, is Jewish, ethnically Jewish. Cornelius is not Jewish. And in the Bible, and still today, the word that Jews use to refer to non-Jews is Gentiles. So whenever you hear the word Gentile in what we're about to read or hear, just think not Jewish, not a Jew. Back in those days, the Jews had limited interactions with Gentiles. That was intentional. So yes, they would interact with them in day-to-day business and day-to-day life, but they wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't go into their homes because they thought that if they went into their homes or ate with them, that would make them religiously or ceremonially unclean. Sort of like a taint that would come on them through that interaction. But as we will see now in this passage, God is making it very clear that Jesus Christ is the Savior, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. In other words, Jesus is the Savior of all kinds of people, whoever will believe and trust in him. So with that all in mind, let's read this text beginning in verse 30 of Acts chapter 10. And Cornelius said to Peter, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, that is the Jewish people, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that is the Jews, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let's pray again for a moment. Father, I pray for your help. I ask that you would help me to speak clearly and faithfully according to what your word says, and no more, and no less. Lord, I pray that all of us, Lord, would not just understand, but believe the good news of peace through your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray that you would glorify your Son, Jesus, in our midst. I ask this in his name. Amen. I was on a flight recently, waiting to take off, and had the lovely window seat. And as I was looking out at what was going on at the airport, I could see another plane just taxiing in towards the terminal building. And there was one of those guys there, you know, with the high-vis jacket and those little wands, I don't know what they're called, the light-up wands, directing the plane to where it should be parked. And some of the signals he used were very obvious. I mean, this clearly means go that way, that clearly means go that way. But then he started using other signals that I just didn't understand. And because I'm a nerd, I Googled them later. But they've got a whole system of signs to communicate with the pilots up in the cockpit. So these other signals that he used that I didn't understand, they had a meaning all right. He knew what they meant, the pilots knew what they meant, but the meaning was lost to me. And I think for many people today, that's what Christian baptism is like. They have a general idea of what baptism is. They know it involves water, and they know it signifies something. But exactly what it signifies, what it means, is perhaps less clear. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at what the Bible says about baptism here in Acts chapter 10 to help us understand clearly what it means when later we will baptize Adam, Nancy, Alexis, Mike, and Patty. I'm pointing out there because the baptism pool is through those doors. What does it mean when we submerge them in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? That's what I want us to see here from God's word. At the very end of this passage that we have just read, Cornelius and his family and friends all get baptized. Great. But it's important to see all the steps that lead up to that event, because that shows us what the act of baptism actually means. That it is a sign of salvation. Baptism is a sign of salvation. So we're going to go through this passage together in the next few moments, and I just want you to notice how things progress. And I think there are basically three steps involved here, three stages of progression leading to their baptisms. First, the message of salvation is proclaimed by Peter. Next, the message of salvation is believed by Cornelius and everybody who's in his household. And thirdly, finally, the message of salvation is signified by baptism. So it is proclaimed, believed, and finally signified in baptism. First then, the message of salvation is proclaimed. So here is Cornelius, this officer of the Roman army. He does believe in God. He doesn't believe in Jesus. And then one day an angel appears to him in a vision and tells him, Cornelius, there's a man called Peter down in the town called Joppa. Go get him. And that's all he's told. I think if he got this as a text message, he probably would have thought this is a scam. But because it came in the form of an angel, it's undeniable, I've got to go do this. And so because he's a powerful man, he sends one of his soldiers along with two of his servants and says, go find this guy down in Joppa and bring him to me. A person he has never met before. Now, at the very same time, down in Joppa, Peter also has a vision from God, which you can read about later at the start of chapter 10. Where God basically brings down the sheet that's full of all sorts of animals that the Jews regarded as unclean. They didn't touch them. They didn't keep them as pets. They certainly didn't eat them. And God says to Peter, kill and eat. In other words, eat these unclean animals. Peter's like, oh no, I'd never do that. We don't do that. And God does it again. Take and eat. And he does it a third time. What's the point of that vision? The point is that God is showing Peter, these restrictions, these barriers that separate Jew from Gentile, they're gone now. They have been abolished. It is no longer about clean or unclean people or foods, but it is about coming to God through Jesus Christ. And then right as his vision is wrapping up, he hears a knock on the door. And there are Cornelius' men, these three unclean Gentiles, who say, would you mind coming with us, please? Our master has requested your presence in his home. And so Peter agrees to go with them. And that's where we picked up the story there in verse 30. Peter and his cohort who have come with him arrive in Cornelius' house, which is already an act of faith. Remember, Jews didn't go into Gentile homes. But Peter is starting to understand what's happening here, what God is doing. Cornelius explains to him, I had this vision. God told me to go get you. He's got his whole family and friends there in the living room. And he basically says, okay, here we all are. Tell us what you need to tell us. What's the message you have for us, Peter? What does Peter say to this house full of Gentiles? What is the message that he has from God? He's an apostle, remember. Does he say to them, you must become Jews in order to be acceptable to God? No. Does he give them a long list of rules and rituals to observe in the hopes that maybe then they might be acceptable to God? No. Instead, he tells them the good news about Jesus, who is the Savior of all who believe. Let's look at what he says, beginning first in verse 38. He says this message about Jesus is the same message that God sent to Israel, that is to the Jewish people. And basically he's saying, I'm just passing on the message. This is the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And then he adds in this little side note. He is Lord of all. We'll come back to that in a moment. And he says in verse 37, you yourselves have heard all about this. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good, healing people, for God was with him. Peter knows that the fame of Jesus' ministry has spread. Remember, Jesus is no longer around. He's ascended back into heaven, but the news has gotten out. People knew about him. Peter says, you've heard about this guy. This is who I'm talking about. This man who worked miracles and did so much good. And I think, you know, that's basically what most people think about Jesus nowadays. He was just a very good man. He was a good guy. A good teacher. A good moral instructor, an example. He obviously healed some people. And he left behind some catchy religious teaching. But basically, Jesus was just a good guy. Maybe that's what you think of Jesus this morning. That he's just a good man. Well, look in the text. That's absolutely true. Jesus is a good man. That's what Peter says right there in 38. But that's not the full picture of who Jesus is it? Because Peter goes on to say here that Jesus is also both Lord and Savior. And I want to unpack what those words mean. In verse 36, he says Jesus is Lord. And then he explains what this means in verse 42. Look at verse 42 there. He says, God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, that is Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Friends, Jesus is not just a good man. He is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. He is Lord of all. He's not just Lord of the Jews. He's not just Lord of the Gentiles. He's Lord of all. In other words, Jesus is the highest authority in the universe. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You turn on the news nowadays and you hear about presidents and prime ministers, kings and even dictators. And sometimes they speak and act like they're God. Well, they're not. They're not Lord of all. Jesus is. Their authority is limited. And their reign is temporary. Jesus reigns as God the Son forever. And he is the one that God the Father has appointed to judge the world in the end. The Bible is very clear that a day of judgment is coming. The timing of that day is known only to God, and anyone who tells you they can predict when it's going to happen is a scam artist, or they're just plain wrong. God alone knows that day. When Jesus will come again, and he will judge everyone who is alive at that time and all those who have already died, the living and the dead. Now, this is both good and bad news for us. It's good news because it means all those people who have done terrible evil in this life and who got away with it scot-free, all those people who never got caught, this means in the end, they will face justice. Maybe you can think of an example from your own life of someone who hurt you deeply, who sinned against you, and they just got away with it. No accountability. No consequences. No justice. Friends, the Bible says right here, no one gets away with it. Because God has appointed Jesus to judge the world in the end. And he will judge it perfectly. On that day,
Those who have eluded justice in this life will face justice in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, and there will be literally hell to pay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Friends, God never turns a blind eye to sin, ever. What kind of God would he be if he just let it all go? The problem for us, of course, the bad news, is that sin isn't just something that other people do. It's something that we do, whether we call it sin or not. Sin isn't just something out there with those people or in that country or in that society. No, sin is something we find in here, in all of our hearts. As I said, even if you don't call it sin, if we're honest, we all know there's something broken inside. Something that causes us to do things we just know we should not do, and yet we do them anyway. We know it's wrong to lie, but we do it anyway. And we excuse ourselves and say, well, I'm doing it for their good. Or it was only a small lie. Or we hurt other people with our words or our selfish actions, and we're quick to justify ourselves. They had it coming. They deserve it. We steal, we envy, we lust, and worst of all, we just ignore God as if he never gave us life, as if he were not Lord at all. Friends, the problem we all have is this: God is holy and we are not. God is altogether righteous and pure and good, and we're not. That's the bad news. That's the problem we're all in. And there are countless religions out there that will say to you, we know how to fix the problem. Listen to us. We know what you need to do to get God to accept you, to get right with him. And when you boil it all down, for all the variations and differences between all these big religions that are out there, you boil it all down to this. They give you a to-do list. Say these prayers, attend these services, go through these rituals, avoid these foods, make these sacrifices. Deprive yourself of pleasure. And then, if you do it just right, maybe, just maybe in the end, God will accept you. Friends, that is not Christianity. That is not Christianity. Christianity is not about us trying to work our way up in some sort of good deeds ladder to ascend up to heaven to be with God. The message of Christianity is that God has come down to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. That he has lived the life that we have all failed to live. That he always loved God and loved neighbor. That he went to the cross and paid for our sins. And that he rose again on the third day to give us eternal life. That's Christianity. It's not a to-do list. It's good news to be believed. That's why Peter says in verse 43 there that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the good news, the message of salvation, that if you turn from your sins and put your trust in Jesus, you'll be forgiven of everything you've ever done. And God will forgive into the future, all the things you ever will do against him, that he will receive you into his family as a son or a daughter. And he will empower you by his Spirit to live a new life for him This is the message of salvation that Peter preaches right here. It's the message of salvation the Christian church has preached throughout its history. And it's the message that Cornelius and his family believe. Look next at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit, that is the third person of the Trinity, God's Spirit, fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that's just another way of talking about Jews or referring to Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And that was evidenced, verse 46, by speaking in tongues and extolling God. Now you might say, Kevin, it doesn't actually say there in the text they believed. Fair enough, it doesn't explicitly say that. But it's implied. First, very clearly by the fact that they received God's Spirit. But later on, in verse 11, chapter 17, Peter clearly links receiving the Spirit with belief. And he does the same thing in chapter 15, verse 7. You can look that up later if you want. Cornelius and those in his household have believed the message of salvation, and so they have received the Holy Spirit. So the message is proclaimed, it's believed, and finally it's signified. Look at verse 47. This is the baptism. Can anyone withhold water, Peter asks, for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now notice how Peter commands them to be baptized, not just because they've heard the message of salvation, but because what? Because they have believed it. And it's clear that they've believed it, as I've already mentioned, because they've received the Spirit who causes them to speak in tongues and extol God. Now if you're wondering, what does speaking in tongues mean? When you look at Acts, it's very clear. It is a miraculous gift given by God, the ability to speak a language that you did not already know. It was a miraculous gift that I think was most prevalent in the early church, which makes sense. God gives this miraculous ability to allow the first Christians to quickly spread the news of Jesus across linguistic barriers. And it also says that they extolled God. So they're praising God. Something they would not do if they weren't believing him. So Peter says, let them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as a sign of their salvation from sin. The New Testament is clear that baptism is a sign that should only be applied to those who have personally put their trust in Jesus. I mean, if you baptize someone who doesn't trust in Jesus, doesn't follow him, doesn't believe in him, it's sort of like giving an Irish passport to someone who's never even been to Ireland. Or it'd be like putting a wedding ring on the finger of someone who doesn't even want to get married. It would be a meaningless sign and confusing at best. No, baptism is a sign of salvation. And that's what we're going to hear now in just a minute or two when Adam, Nancy, Alexis, Mike, and Patty come up here and share their stories, their testimonies of how they came to trust in Jesus for themselves. And then after that, they will be immersed in water as a sign of the salvation they have in Christ. They will go down into the water, signifying their union with Jesus in his death, and showing that they have died to their old way of life. And then they will rise out of the water again, signifying their union with Christ in his resurrection from the dead, as a sign that they have new life in him. As I close, I simply want to quote what Peter says at the very end of this passage. Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Let them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this joyous occasion of seeing these baptisms, this sign of salvation. Thank you for the message of salvation, Lord, that is not a to-do list, but it is good news of what Christ has accomplished perfectly for us. It is not a salvation to be earned. It is salvation to be received simply by faith. It is a gift of grace, full forgiveness, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.